All right, we are going to be continuing our series from the book of James, Faith That Grows. How we doing? Okay? Turn me up nice and loud. I don't know who may have forgotten their hearing aids at home. Make me hot. So we're going to go ahead and just do a quick recap from our lesson last week, where we were talking about enduring trials or perseverance in our trials. So, quick recap. We said that your trial is your training ground. When bad things come our way, it's a chance for us to be trained, to be strong, like an athlete. Trials reveal who you really trust. Your faith grows through perseverance in times of trial. Your faithfulness in the small trial of today grows your capacity to face the bigger trials that may come. God is with you in your trials. Learn to pay attention to that. Think about that. How is God with me in this difficult circumstance? And then finally, your perseverance in trials grows the faith of those around you. It's an encouragement for the people around you. So before we move into the text for this morning, I want to share a story. This is a story adapted from Ray Johnston's book called The Hope Quotient. So Johnston tells this story about a college student, a university student, who sent a letter home to her mother and father. They opened the letter from their daughter, and it said this: "Dear Mom and Dad, I know this is going to be very disappointing to you, but I have met a man who is 15 years older than I am. We are in love, and we have just run away together. I'm 2 months pregnant, and I'm dropping out of school. I will contact you at some point in the future. Love, your daughter." Then, just as the weight of all of this was sinking in, they turned the note over and found this. It said, "P.S., I'm just kidding, but actually I did get a D in one of my classes, and I need some more money. I hope this puts things in perspective for you." Well, that's what the book of James does for us. It helps us put things in perspective. And when we look at our trials through the eyes of faith, we're able to bear up under them. We're able to take those trials and hand them over to God, trusting that He can do everything that needs to happen with them. So, once more, what are some reasons that Christians suffer more than they need to? Well, first, because we haven't learned to face our trials with perseverance, with patience, with endurance. Second, we suffer more under trials than we need to because we don't truly trust that God will act on our behalf. We don't wait on God long enough to actually receive His answers or His blessings. We try to take things into our own hands. And finally, we suffer more than we need to in our trials because we haven't learned to recognize the ways that God is with us in the midst of whatever the specific trial is that I'm facing right now. So our text, let's begin, is from James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." Well, a few observations from this verse. Let me begin just by saying, as James points out here, God is the source of all the wisdom you will ever need. He has all the wisdom that you will ever need for anything. Paul affirms this in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, 2 through 5, when he says, his prayer is that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom, all knowledge, it's with God, and we access it somehow through Christ. Christ is the perfect example of what wisdom looks like from God. So you want to learn about wisdom? You look at the life of Christ. All right. God has all the wisdom, and if you want to see what that looks like, you look at Jesus. When we recognize that wisdom is a good thing, you're going to want more of it. So the question for us becomes, sorry, I didn't mean to go to that slide. The question for us becomes, from this text, have you asked God for his wisdom? It says ask him. That's what the book of James tells us to do. I think so many of us, we just haven't asked. Have you asked? That's a question. And when you ask, don't just do like, I'd really like this, Lord, over and out. It's a one-time thing and you never ask again. No, we are invited to ask. And we keep at the Lord and we keep asking again and again and again because we need his wisdom and we need his answers for everything that we face in this life. And then we come to this curious phrase in here. God gives generously to all without finding fault. Well, what does that mean? What I think it means is this, that that when God gives us wisdom, it's not based on merit. Meaning God's gift of wisdom to us, we don't earn that in some way. It is bestowed upon us, it is given to us as a gift. God delights in giving his children gifts. It is his nature. His nature is love. And I think he especially delights in giving his children wisdom. Because when a person has wisdom, there's a whole boatload of other good things that will follow. Wisdom is the gateway to a lot of the riches that God wants to give us. All right, so let's talk a second about belief versus doubt. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So we just learned God is generous. He gives us wisdom because of he's generous. It's not based on anything we earn. But why does it look here now that a double-minded person is suddenly exempt from receiving this gift from God? It almost looks like God is dangling wisdom out there. I'm a generous God. Here, take wisdom. Oh, hold on a second. You're double-minded. Let me pull that back. It's not like God is some kind of cosmic tease that he's trying to bait us and pull that wisdom away. I think it has something to do with the way wisdom works, basically. Wisdom is not bestowed based on merit. If God gives generously to all without finding fault, why can't the double-minded person have wisdom? It's the way that wisdom works. The double-minded person cannot receive wisdom from God, not because God doesn't want to give it. I think this is the way that wisdom works. A person who is double-minded, think of that as their allegiance is split. They're somehow trying to hold on to two different things at the same time. And so when a person's allegiance is split, they are not going to react the same ways that people normally would. So the way that wisdom works is it comes when we go all in and when we stand completely in something. So now we get to that verse from Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this displays something of what James is communicating too. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Mammon. You cannot serve both God and your stuff. The double-minded person is a schizophrenic person. The way they think, the way they react, it's inconsistent. It changes based on whatever the winds of circumstances blow your way. The Greek word here is dipsuchos, Carl, in case you're wondering, and it's often translated as double-minded. But we can also think of it as split-souled, or a soul that is uncentered, without foundation, or it's somehow afloat. So it is the soul, basically, that has attached itself to two divergent things, double-minded, split souls. So if my thing is money and my thing is God, and I'm trying to hold on to both of those, as those things pull apart, it tears the soul. I cannot have allegiance to both of those things. I cannot serve two masters. Think of it like that. So here's some symptoms of a double-minded or split-souled person. A double-minded person or a split-souled person has difficulty making decisions. These aren't decisions like, what am I going to eat for dinner? They're more of the existential big decisions of life. What kind of person am I going to become? Who am I going to trust? What am I going to do? All of those kind of things, the bigger life questions. They have difficulty with that. The split-souled person, they feel constantly vulnerable to the people and circumstances around them. A split-souled person, they lack patience. Have you ever experienced road rage? It's probably a lot of times tied to something that's bigger going on, some other kind of brokenness of soul that has an opportunity in that moment to just kind of blah, pour itself out. So a split-souled person, they lack patience. They are easily thrown by difficulties that come their way. And a split-souled person, they find their identity in externals. What the way I look, the way I'm perceived on social media, what other people say about me, it's really important. Those things affect me so much when I have a split soul or split allegiance. So that's from John Ortberg. And then there's also the inverse of this as well. The disciple who is all in for God by contrast. Someone who doesn't have split allegiance but says, I'm yours, Lord, no matter what, and is all in. They don't deliberate what is right. They just find the good and they do it. And they do it even when it hurts because they trust God and they've developed integrity. Integrity that means something to them. They feel secure despite what people and circumstances may be doing. They have great patience in the circumstances of life. They're not easily thrown. In fact, the strongest personality influence is always the person who is most fully committed to Christ. The person who is all in for Christ, seeking Him in everything. That is getting you closer to God. And when you're closer to God, you're stronger. And you influence those people around you and the circumstances around you. And then finally, the disciple who's all in for God, their identity is grounded in God and cannot be harmed. It doesn't matter what's falling your way, health issues, financial issues, marriage issues. The disciple who has based their identity in God, that cannot be touched by those issues. That is the kind of peace that we are offered. That's why when trials come, we can consider them joy, because we know somehow God is going to take those things and use them. Okay, the wisdom of God only comes in full commitment. And that is why, as a church, we hold certain things as important, the covenants that we make as a collective and in a community. So we live in a day and age that doesn't understand covenant commitment and doesn't see the value in things like marriage or baptism, where you say, I'm all in with this. There's no back door. There's no escape plan. I'm all in with this. But we as a church, we hold those things as important. It's a declaration to God and the community of faith that we are all in our allegiance. And we do that for what reason? It's not without purpose. It is so that when a time of testing comes, there's going to be testing. There are going to be trials. And we're going to be tempted to say, I've had it. I'm through. I'm done with it. I'm done with these people. This church is annoying. This preacher is boring. Whatever the case is, you know, you'll find that point where if you have not made a solid commitment, you do not have a solid foundation on which to stand. You're just going to drift away, and it's going to be painful. And running from your problems is never the solution. So as a community, though, we hold the covenants and the commitments that we make as sacred. So when the time of testing comes, the church as a community, those who love you most, and especially the Holy Spirit, will remind us of the commitments that we have made and will also provide us the help that we need to be faithful to the commitments that we've made. In love, the church is meant to help each other live out the commitments that we have made to be faithful to God. And the Holy Spirit takes all of that and works in that and adds fire to that. It's a beautiful thing when we get that right. So, bottom line from James, when we commit to God, He gives us all the wisdom, all the community, and all the resources we will need to succeed in keeping the commitments that we have made. So a faith that grows is a faith that knows. Let me just say a word about knowledge real quick. We tend to think of knowledge as knowing facts about stuff. In the Bible, that is true, but knowledge is actually more relational than that. It is tied to wisdom. It is knowing, a kind of knowing that's experiential. It's intimate a lot of times when we say to know someone in a biblical sense. You know, that means something different than just general knowledge of something. And so even knowledge, that implies relationship, and it even can be something that leads to ecstasy in that relationship. So it's a lived experience tied to wisdom, and wisdom helps us know how to apply that knowledge in the circumstances that we face. So let's move on with this verses 9 through 11. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Here's the deal. If you want to persevere through your trials, and if you want to grow in godly wisdom, don't trust your stuff. Earthly wealth is fleeting. Are you poor and needy? Don't feel ashamed. Take pride in your high position. James is saying, if you're a slave, if you're poor, you have no education, you have no political clout, you have no religious clout, somehow you are in a special place, a high place, he says. In some way, it is a high position that you can take pride in. Now, I don't fully understand how this works, to be honest, but I do know that the Lord is especially near to the poor and to the brokenhearted. He is, and I saw this lived out again and again and again as a missionary living among a very poor people in rural Tanzania in East Africa. They relied on the Lord, because literally the Lord was all that they had. Now, I don't want to romanticize these Christians' poverty, because it was very difficult. But James is inviting us to pay attention to exactly who it is that is truly blessed. And so there's an inversion that's at work here. The world says the people who are truly blessed, they're the ones who are young, they're the ones who are beautiful. If you are rich, you are blessed. If you are famous, you are blessed. If you are powerful, you are blessed. But like the Sermon on the Mount, things here in James seem to be being flipped upside down. And those the world says are without blessing, the Scripture says, no, not necessarily. And those who the world assumes automatically have blessing, again, James says, no, not necessarily. See, in the Bible, It's all about who you know. It's all about who you know. If you don't know Jesus, no amount of pretty is going to fix that. If you don't know Jesus, no amount of money is going to fix that. If you are poor and you don't know Jesus, then you truly are in poverty. But if you're poor and you know Jesus, you have everything you need. All the blessings that you need in this life. All right, so in our culture, we discriminate against the poor, the sick, the ugly, the fat, the unintelligent, the simple. And we do this in addition to all of the racial and religious and political lines that we draw to separate us from other people. And Jesus comes along and he says, basically, none of that matters anymore. There is just one door you need to go through to enter into the blessing of the kingdom of God. And that door is me. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. All of those things that we assume we need to be blessed, it's now just one thing. It's Jesus Christ. So let me say a word now about the low position of the rich. This is talking about people of wealth, people who have resources. This is talking about you. This is talking about me. We are invited to a place of humility and service in regards to the ways that we use our resources and our money. People who use their wealth in ways that separates them from other people, this is wrong. If you use your wealth with a sense of entitlement or superiority, that is harmful. That is not wisdom. That too is wrong. So this passage is interestingly enough. It doesn't tell us not to have wealth. And it doesn't tell us to get rid of your wealth. I think James is giving us wisdom on how to use wealth well. In the church, as wealthy Christians, we are invited to a low place, the place of humility. Use your wealth with the heart of a servant. Use your wealth to bless. Use it with a spirit of lightheartedness, where your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. And use your wealth in ways that you don't expect to receive any kind of praise for it. Even to the point of using wealth to bless in ways that are unknown, unrecognized, and even secret. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the tests, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. This statement basically is a beatitude, just as Jesus gave beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. A beatitude is a statement of blessedness. It's saying, who is the blessed person? Well, it's the one who perseveres under trial. Who will receive the kingdom of heaven? It is the one who is spiritually poor. It's in the line of the kind of wisdom teaching that Jesus himself did. So we talked about perseverance under trials last week, and here we find this talk about perseverance again. Not only do we learn from our trials and we grow in perseverance, on top of that, God gives us gifts. We talked a little bit about the tree of life this morning in the garden. Here James talks about the crown of life. Now, I don't know exactly what a crown of life looks like, but I know I want one. I know I want one. It's a good thing. So the blessed person is the one who perseveres under trial. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's from verse 13 through 15. Well, the Bible teaches us that God sometimes, he does test people. Just an example of this is from Genesis 22. God tested Abraham. When God tests us, He is trying to prove who we are to ourselves. He knows exactly what we need to make us stronger. So think of it that way. This text doesn't mean that God will never bring any hardship on anyone. Sometimes God disciplines His children. Why does God discipline His children? Because God is good. And because God is love. And He is interested in our good. And He knows exactly what we need to grow. It's a hard thing to grasp onto, but it's an important lesson. God knows exactly what it is that we need to flourish. Now, we think it's other things, but sometimes the best lessons are the ones that come out of our testing and our trials. All right, so what this text means, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. What God does not do, God will never entice anyone to do evil. God does not dangle evil out in front of us and try to get us to grab a hold of it. It's not what He's doing. He will never entice anyone to do evil. The reason we sin, it has nothing to do with God and everything to do with my own brokenness and my own rebellion. It has to do with me thinking, I know what it is that I need, and I know what's best. There's a progression at work here that we find in this text. There was a progression earlier in the first chapter as well in James. This one's a little more clear. So at the beginning of James, it says we move from perseverance to maturity to lacking nothing and then into finding wisdom. Well, this is a progression in a negative sense of the way sin works. All right? So in sin, we move from evil desire, an evil thought that we are tempted with. I have a restless heart that sends me looking for some kind of comfort. And my mind is involved, and I contemplate some kind of evil. Before an evil act ever happens, there has been a battle that's going on in your thoughts and in your mind, right? I think I need some kind of comfort. I think I know what it is that's going to give me that comfort. So I stew on it a bit. The lust builds. The anger builds. The hunger grows. I think I know what I need. And what's worse is if we have bad habits already in place, we run into those bad habits hardly without thinking. We try to change things based on our will, and we wonder why our will is not strong enough to change the ingrained patterns of behavior that have already been established. There are ways that the Lord can change those things in our life. We'll talk about that in the future at different times. But this is showing the way that sin works or that evil works. Also, we talked about that in the Genesis class this morning. It's very interesting to me. When something has come into my thoughts that I think I need to take care of myself in some way, when I've chewed on that and steamed on it and let it grow, the thought of that has somehow been bouncing around in there. When there's an ingrained pattern that, of a habit that's in place, eventually, an actual sin is going to take place. It's inevitable. You cannot toe that line forever. You're going to give in to what your heart is desiring at that point. And it's a bad desire. And then sin, the way it works is it takes over. And it leads us into addiction. It leads us into brokenness. It leads us away from life. And ultimately leads us into death. That's why sin is such a big deal for us. And it's a big deal in the Scripture. Because it breaks everything. Sin always moves us away from God. And consequently, it always moves us away from freedom. We think we're going to get more freedom, but we don't. And it always moves us away from life. We think that giving into the sin is going to give me more life, more excitement, more joy somehow. And it always moves us further away from life. Have you heard the saying, sin works on compound interest? It takes you further than you want to go, and it costs you more than you want to pay, and it keeps you longer than you want to stay. It's just like this black hole sucking. That's the way sin works. That's why it's hard to break out of sin a lot of times. But the good news for us, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, grace also works on compound interest. God takes our feeble acts. He takes a mustard seed of faith, a little confession, an act of repentance, and He multiplies the fruit of those things. Grace also grows on compound interest. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So why does James start this section with don't be deceived? Well, I think it's because a lot of times we're easily deceived about where we think the good things in our life come from. I am the one who knows exactly what I need. And if I don't take care of myself, no one will. The temptation that we are faced with, that we can be deceived on, is to think of ourselves as the source of good in our own lives. Isn't that true? But James says, no. If it's really good, if it's really good, it's a gift from God. God has given you that thing. Sometimes we think of God as holding out on us, like He's some kind of curmudgeon. We don't realize how generous He truly is, because God has the heart of a lover, and He loves His children without limit, and His love is perfect. My friend Dallas says these words. In temptation, God is presented to us as depriving us by His commands from what is good. As a result, we think we must take matters into our own hands and act contrary to what He has said. This image of God leads to our pushing Him out of our thoughts and placing ourselves on the throne. The key, I think, there is that first part. He is presented to us as depriving us in some way through the commands that He gives us, through the things that He expects of us, that He's withholding somehow. James says, do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Let's go on with our text. It says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Well, what does this mean? Well, it's giving us birth. So birth, this is talking about an additional birth or a spiritual birth that has taken place through God's word of truth that is somehow creating life within us. I think that there are echoes to Jesus' teaching of Nicodemus from John's Gospel. Jesus says in John 3:3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. A kind of spiritual birth, kind of letting faith in God blossom and grow and become something. Well, just some observations about birth. It is a beginning and not an ending. Birth implies continued growth that is to come. And then this business of first fruits. First fruits are a display piece. We are being made into a display piece to show what faithfulness and redemption looks like. God is working on you. He's been working on you from the beginning throughout all the years. He's like, oh, here's a little Roger Dale. And he works on them, and Roger learns these lessons. He grows in wisdom. He keeps shaping. He keeps molding. And he's presenting Roger and each one of us as a showpiece if we let God do his work. of what the beauty of Roger Dale was meant to be like in God's eyes. You get it? He's doing that with all of us. He wants to move us into completeness and to wholeness, to make us into his showpiece, to display how good he is. The first fruits also were set aside at the beginning as God's own portion. That somehow me as a first fruit is being not just set aside for display, it's being set aside for God's own use. It's a beautiful, beautiful kind of image. So, finally, a faith that grows is a faith that knows. It knows what? That wisdom comes by committing myself fully to God. It's through full commitment that we have access to all the wisdom that we'll ever need. And it comes through relationship. That's God helping me live my day-to-day real life and giving me all the answers and all the wisdom that I need, where I learn to trust Him more and more. A faith that grows is a faith that knows that you can trust in an unchanging God who does not change like shifting shadows. He is the same. He is unchanging. Think about that. We live in a world of constant change. And we don't know where to anchor ourselves. Anchor yourself in God. He is the only foundation that is secure. And finally, a faith that grows is a faith that knows that God is indeed the source of every good thing. Every good thing that exists. It's not created by the devil. He can't create anything. It is only created from the heart of a God who loves you. Every good and perfect gift is from above. All right. So the book of James, it encourages us in wholehearted devotion to Christ. Because if you're double-minded, if you're split-souled, if you have a divided allegiance, and we all have divided allegiances, don't pretend like you don't. It's God helping us to let go of those things, though, and take hold of, cling to Him more and more. If we are a person who has divided allegiances, and we do, then we don't have a firm foundation. I'm trying to think of this through the eyes of someone who doesn't know Christ in this way. If I don't have that to hold on to, I try to hold on to the best things that I can. I can recognize some good things, and I can do some good things, and I can accomplish some good on my own behalf. And it's like a house that it can look okay from the outside, but inside, there's not a foundation. And things are eroded. And things are falling apart. And so this is an analogy that I just kind of wanted to share to close us together. On an overcast day in Florida, the state of Florida, in the winter of 2013, a man whose family had lived in the same home for generations suddenly lost his life when a sinkhole opened up beneath the home's foundation, causing the floor to collapse and simply swallowed up the house. Experts say that in parts of Florida, the limestone that lies beneath the earth's surface is slowly being dissolved by acidic rainwater. And when enough of the rock is eaten away, the void simply collapses under the weight of what an inadequate foundation can no longer support. And that's an analogy of the way it works with us. We keep up an external appearance that everything is fine. The house looks normal from the outside. I'm okay. But when your soul is hurting, it's not immediately apparent to those around you. But you will begin to deal with the effects of a hurting or torn or broken soul. It doesn't hide itself forever. It will become apparent at some point. If your house is crumbling, humble yourself and repent. Turn to God. Stop trying to have everything your own way. Turn to Him wholeheartedly. Let Him give you His wisdom. Let Him shore up the foundation of your life. Let Him mend together a broken and torn soul. Every promise He ever made is secure. Every truth He ever uttered, it is sure. He has numbered every hair on your head. Psalm 56 verse 8 says this, "You keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." You see, you and I, we are created with infinite desires. Infinite desires. And we try so hard to fulfill all of those desires with the people around us, by my own hand. You and I were created with infinite desires. Doesn't it make sense to entrust them to the only one who has infinite power and infinite love? So come as you have need. Come, let us serve you as a church. Anything you have while we stand and sing.